My name is Mark Schwain. I'm the village philosopher, and among other things, I run forums, moderate them, and drink coffee. Actually, I've been kind of corrupted, just drinking coffee. My delicate Teutonic constitution really can't take it. There's such a large influx here of Swedes and Norwegians that set this bad example for me of drinking gallons of it. In fact, I think we ought to rename the coffee Scandinavian Gatorade. Seem to actually run on it. At any rate, we're here to discuss a question which is as follows. Women's liberation for whom? And I've asked three villagers to start the conversation by giving us three distinct and theologically informed answers to that question. They are, first of all, Mary Schramm, secondly, Janine Leonard, and thirdly, Susan Bria. I shall turn this over to them as soon as I say what they've asked me to say, which is that the views that they express do not necessarily represent their own personal views. I'd like to repeat that. The views that they represent do not necessarily coincide with their own personal views. So they'll just get us started by giving us three initial answers. First, Mary Schramm.
Well, I thought I could go to Martin Luther for some help. I'm arguing the position that a Christian woman's place is in the home, raising children, and being a good wife to her husband. And good old Martin came through with some quotes that I'll begin with. Men have broad and large chests and small, narrow hips, and more understanding than women who have small, narrow chests and broad hips. In the end, they should remain at home, sit still, keep house, and bear and bring up children.
Why said something
It's from his table talks. I would argue that women's liberation is for the Christian woman, or any woman for that matter, who feels that she must settle into a pattern dictated her to her by society. A liberated woman is one who chooses freely to be herself and finds fulfillment in the choice that she has made. Okay, now women can choose to remain single, or they can choose to get married, for the most part, that is. Most women have that choice, some do not, but I would say, grant me that much of a point. Once a woman has made the choice to be married, then there are some scriptural admonitions that I think we have to look at in the forum this evening. Genesis 1 says, be fruitful and multiply. I have read books where they talk about woman as womb man, W-O-M-B-M-A-N. That woman is biologically made to bear children, and therefore I would argue that she is responsible for the care and nurture of this child from the time that it is a fetus through school age or until this child reaches maturity, that this is part of the woman's role. Genesis 2, 18 to 20 talks about that God made a helper fit for man. Psalm 113 says, the Lord makes her the joyous mother of children. All through the Old Testament, there are many times when Scripture speaks of the fulfillment that a woman has when she bears children. And I would just like to say, as the mother of four children, that I cannot think of a time in my life when I have had a greater sense of joy or fulfillment than when our first child was brought into my arms after Mark was born. I have never in my life experienced that, even with the birth of my other three children. There is something about that first child that you cradle in your arms. I thought you were in the staff. joyous at the birth of each of my children, but I just want to say
these views do not necessarily represent personal views.
And both in Genesis 30 and in Luke 1, both Rachel and Elizabeth have almost the same things to say. When they found out that they were going to be mothers, they said, "The Lord has taken away my reproach among men." And in 1 Timothy 2, oh, I'm sorry, I have my fingers on the typewriter wrong when I type it. It says, yep, one spec sibaba. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet women will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. I know at the village recently we've been talking about Mary as being the first disciple, but I would argue from this standpoint that Mary is remembered because she was a mother, because she was the mother of Jesus. She says, "All generations will call me blessed because the Lord has done mighty things for me." And then Mary says, "Behold, I am the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be according to his will." And I suppose the strongest admonition in Scripture for a woman's role as being a good wife comes in Ephesians 5, a very familiar section to many of you. "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. As the church is subject to Christ, so let wives also be subject in everything to their husbands." I was just reading a book in the bookstore that I got in kind of by mistake. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's the front part to the book is an introduction. It's a recipe book. And the woman says, "I am married to a very strong man who is very sure of his masculinity. He is my source of security. He has the final authority and the final say in everything that goes on in our home." Now, even though I'm trying to articulate a little bit of this, I do not believe that that is a very good statement to make, and I would not go so far as to say that. But I think whether it's a community or a marriage, without granting authority to someone, there can be utter chaos. I would also suggest that the stability of the home is very essential to have someone who makes final decisions. And I feel that the woman needs to be home rearing the children for this stability. I think, as we've seen in the past years, when women have gone to work outside of the home, in the great majority of women doing this and trying to both be mother and super mom and working and everything, that we've seen the homes disintegrate. We've seen much more juvenile delinquency. The divorce rate is higher. I think, again, as far as a woman being in the home, being subject to her husband, being the wife and mother that God created her to be, that this is the most ardent example that I can think of a servant mind. We talk about the necessity for being a servant, what the theology of the cross means. I can't imagine a person with more of a servant mind than having three children in diapers and getting up for 7 years in the middle of the night because one or the other of them cries. To me, that is a kind of sacrifice. Whether we do that as a servant act or with a servant mind, that's to be discovered. And I also think that there is not a more creative position for a woman to take than to be a mother and a wife in the home. And I mean this in all sincerity. I think a woman who is in the home with her children is involved not in monetary values and consumerism and things like that nearly as much as she is involved with relationships. A mother who stays home, or who at least spends much of her time there, and who sees her gifts as raising her children has to be a very, very creative person. I think a woman that does this is much more concerned with the quality of life and knowing that God has given her children who need to be nurtured, and that's probably the most beautiful thing she can do in life is to be there when they need her, to nourish and support and sustain not only her children but her husband.
Thank you. Next, Janine.
I would say in response to Mary, the side that I'm presenting is that women have been oppressed. And they are oppressed. And precisely one of the things which oppresses women is the fact that they have been, their self-worth has been labeled by what they do as mothers and homemakers, fitting into that role. If we look at Mary only as the mother of Jesus, we miss out on the discipleship aspects of Mary's life. We miss out the deep words of the Magnificat, where my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has exalted, humbled the exalted and exalted those of low degree. We miss out the discipleship of Mary. We miss out the roles that she, the way that she ministered in other ways. I think a passage in Galatians, the fifth chapter, which says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." We are called to be free. We are called to respond as free people. To not submit to the yoke of slavery, of being bound in oppression, in labels, in various different forms that the sexist rules, even in our language, which talking about mankind only, which cuts out half of the human race. I think frequently of the first century Christian community which Jesus spoke, to which he was ministered and was a part. At that time, women were considered only property. They were basically, purpose was to bear children. They did not have any worth. Their opinion did not count for anything. And if we look at Jesus' relationship with women, it was an extremely radical relationship for that time. We look at him talking to the Samaritan woman in the middle of the day at the well, a very radical thing to do when women were not even spoken to, and especially a Samaritan woman. We see him not turning away a woman who was hemorrhaging, who was considered unclean, instead healing her. We see him reaching out to the woman who was going to be stoned and saying to her, giving her the freedom again of go and sin no more. I think too of the familiar story to all of us of Martha and Mary. And the very radicalness of that, where Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning, listening, being a disciple, being a scholar, something that women were not allowed to do. And yet here she was doing that with the blessings of Jesus. Again in Galatians, Paul writes that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. I believe what we are called to is the oneness, is the fact that we are equal, that we are not men above women or superior to women, but that we are called as equals to live out our full potential, to use the gifts and the abilities that we have to the fullest. And I think that's really important because today, almost 2,000 years later, society still remains oppressive of women, not only in our language, but also putting in the various stereotypes still of mother and homemaker being the only important roles. Kind of the image that woman is not complete without a man, that she is not quite whole. The message that I hear from the Gospels is that we are free to be, that we are loved and embraced, that we are sent out to be servants, and we don't need to rely on someone else for our strength, that we don't have to be protected by someone else, but that we can stand in our own strength, that we can be competent and capable as women. I think too of the parable of the steward, the talents of being good stewards of our talents, that as women we are called to use the talents and the gifts and the abilities that we have, homemaking, mothering, maybe some of them, who limit it only to that and don't allow ourselves the freedom and aren't part of a society which allows us the freedom to express those other gifts, we're not only cheating ourselves, but we're cheating the society at large of the gifts and talents that we do have. What I see this point taking is that we are freed from restrictions, that we are freed from the various labels that bind us, from the various roles that bind us. Instead, we are freed up to pursue limits to no end, that we can do whatever interests us and excites us, that we can choose to be whatever we want. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I think as women, for many years, we have been centering on loving your neighbor, loving our children, our spouses, our family, friends, everybody else, and have lost sight of what it means to love ourselves. And I think that it takes that kind of loving ourselves first before we can genuinely give to other people and give in return out of needing to put that our self-worth on that and taking care of other people, and rather trusting our own abilities and who we are in order to move from that to embrace other people.
Thank you, Janine. Susan.
The position that I'm arguing is that women's liberation is for all women and for all men, for all people who can come to understand how the world we live in is broken and how we are broken. I think that women's liberation is part of a greater struggle to fight against the whole fabric of injustice and oppression and inequality in our broken world. And that as soon as we take what we call women's liberation out of this whole fabric of injustice, we have made even that an idolatry. We have separated it from greater pains and hungers and injustices that are around us. Feminist theologians, who I must say are not only women, but are men, Joseph Sittler, who was at Holden, and I think I was sat in his chair, was the first person to say that Jesus was a feminist, and Joseph Sittler is a feminist himself. Feminist theologians are beginning to link the oppression of women with the rape of the land, the way we have misused the good earth that we have been given to live on, the exploitation of the poor, and the widening gap between those who have and those who have barely enough, if enough, to survive, and the rampant racism that is in this country. In short, that the same way of seeing and living that says women are less than, inferior to, or need to be protected by or taken care of by men, that same mindset is the one that says the land is to be used however we want to, without tenderness, that Native Americans are to be kept on reservations, and that the hungry around the world can just go on starving. This way of seeing is also oppressive to men, for it defines very rigidly what it takes to be acceptable, what it takes to be manly, and what it means to be worth something. So perhaps women who are struggling against the oppression that they feel can be prophetic in helping white middle-class men in this society know their own brokenness and know that we are all part of a system that inherently crushes us and defines us as less than whole. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, St. Paul reminds us throughout the whole chapter of the body. And he ends that chapter by saying, one member of the body suffers, they all suffer together. I think as Christians, we must ask what we are being liberated from. The answer isn't that we're liberated from housework or from bearing children. The answer is that through the precious grace of God and the suffering love of Jesus Christ, we're set free from self-centeredness and from idolatry. Wives and mothers can easily make gods of their husbands and their children. Women can also make their careers, their earning power, and their status in society, even their freedom seeking, into a god. We have to ask who is Lord of our lives. If it's my husband, I have an idol. If it's my job, I have an idol. If it's anyone but my Lord Jesus Christ, I created another God. Whether we buy the old line that we live for our families, or the new line that we live for our own self-discovery and to realize our full potential, we run the risk of idolatry and egocentrism, seeing first ourselves and only later the other. When we let men, society, or even our own ambitions tell us who we are or what we're worth, we've erected a God. The God of creation tells us that we are created in the image of God, with the capacity to love and the capacity to suffer. The God of our baptism tells us that we are washed and reclaimed as children of that living God. We are set free finally from our egocentrism. Next question I think the Christians have to ask in the question of liberation is what are we liberated to, or for what are we liberated? I think St. Paul in his letter to the Romans tells us not to be conformed to the ways of this world, but to be wholly transformed in our mind. That there he has the universal key, that whenever we let what society tells us we should be conform our minds, we are fighting against the good news of the gospel that has been planted within us. I believe we're liberated to know that we are limited. Unlike Janine's position that says we are now without limits, we can be all we want to be, I think liberation in Christ says we are limited. We are human. We are finite. We are also liberated to fail, and I don't think failure is part of the American dream. And what the women's liberation movement secularly has said is women now can have a piece of the American pie, and included in that is not the freedom to fail. We are liberated to forgive and to be forgiven. We are freed also for the servant's task. Mary said that motherhood and being a wife can be the greatest form of servanthood. But any child who has heard the words from his or her mother later on, you are ungrateful for all I have given you. How can you do this to me after all I've done for you? Those are keys that many mothers have done the servant's task without the servant's mind, and then I wouldn't call it servanthood. We are liberated also to follow the way of the cross, which means suffering, which means losing ourselves, which does not mean making our visibility as important as our transparency. And finally, I think we are liberated to compassion and community. Only after we understand our own brokenness and the way that Christ has set us free from that, can we be compassionate with and for others in this world who are hurting very deeply. And we are free to work together in community, not one above the other, not one more important than the other, but as a seamless web that was created by God and is sustained still by God's liberating grace.
Thank you very much. Thank you all again. You can feel free to... Well, they started with three very different answers to the question, so let's continue now. Women's liberation for whom?
Yeah. I think what Susan said was absolutely beautiful, but I don't think this could have been said if somebody hadn't said, if some woman hadn't started the idea of women's liberation. I think that sort of set the scene for a whole society to begin to ask questions about the role of the woman. In other words, the dirty work really has to come before you can sit down and analyze it in the way you simply did.
The dirty work, by that, you mean the sorts of activities that Janine was talking about? Or
I'm talking about women's liberation in general. You know, it becomes kind of a vulgar thing after it gains impetus. It sort of can become very vulgar. But I guess that if you consider how the woman, first of all, got her vote, you know, that was kind of a vulgarity also. but finally you settle into something where the woman is accepted as a normal person in society. And I think maybe you have to go through that first before a whole society begins to understand, takes the woman as a person.
Well, fortunately for me, I sat in on Larry's Bible studies earlier this week, because I'm not accustomed to talking about women's liberation in terms of the Bible. This is a whole new idea, and he really gave us a lot of fuel for our fire, I think. Then I took his advice and read Rosemary Ruther's book, which is dynamite. Don't leave without reading it. She points out, as Larry was doing, that the whole patriarchal, hierarchical view of creation is at least open to question. And once you start questioning that, it's very difficult to get back again to saying, well, the Bible says this and Genesis says that. I think that we've got some really good stuff here.
Okay. There was a hand up way in the back. I don't know who's.
I guess I was reflecting on the first woman that spoke. I'm not sure that getting the vote for women made women people. And that there seems to be, in any system where you have masters and slaves or whatever, oppressed and oppressors, it's a system that traps everybody that's involved. And I guess I'm agreeing with Susan that liberation has to be for everybody or nobody's liberated. And the fighting that it took to get women's vote, the fighting is still going on, but it's not a brutal kind of conflict that I perceive what was going on in the suffrage movement. I don't think the suffrage movement accomplished women as human beings. All it did was accomplish the vote for women.
Yeah. Are we allowed to speak? Perhaps the liberation is for what or to whom? I think in my own marriage it is the liberation for men. I think the liberation is good for us. When I think of the good marriages that I see in my friends, I see an equalization there of two people who love, who share, who respect, who honor as equals. And I suppose the liberation that women feel that they do want them to have is especially good for men. We've heard women say that the Bible is a problem because it's written by men, that God is a man. And that's why the disciples are all men. And all the writers were men. There are no books in the Bible by a woman, apparently. You're thinking Ruth is, I suppose. However, I want to go back to that point. Yes, I see this whole thing. If there is to be a liberation, it's good for us, for the men. That's one of the liberation. If we have nothing to do. I guess you could list all the tragedies in the world and blame most of the men. And I think I have to admit that.
Okay. I just wanted before you, I wanted to put the title of that book that you recommend everyone read on the board.
It's New Woman, New Earth. Or is it the reverse? New Earth, New Woman. Anyway.
Okay. In case anybody wanted to remember it, we would have forgotten afterwards except on the board. Yes, sir.
At one time, I thought I knew what a person was. I used to think that a person was an individual identity that was a separate creation from all other creations of God. We were all very much a singular thing, all their own. And as Women's Lib proceeds and I hear the arguments, the word person starts to confuse me. I'm not exactly sure what a person is anymore, or who a person is. How can I identify a person? Are they still some kind of a separate identity from all other human individuals in some way? Or is a person someone who somehow is connected to a man? They must have some masculine authority, some masculine power, some masculine identity to become a person. And I feel that this word is maybe used a little too loosely. And I'd just like it clarified more. When someone speaks of a person, would they clarify what they mean by a person?
Did someone use that word in a way that might confuse?
Yeah, it's been used tonight, and the word itself confuses me. You see, it gets harder to identify what a person is. The longer I hear people using, especially women using person, the longer I hear it becoming not individual, but some kind of a image of a corporate a man or some type. I don't know. But what is a person? Who is a person?
I think the word person.
How do we identify a person?
I think a person is, like you said, one human being. I think maybe you're hearing the word person more than it used to be, because it's a way of not using the confusing word man that can mean humanity or can mean a man. And so I think the word person is being used more to mean a human being instead of saying
chairperson instead of chairman.
Chairperson instead of chairman.
Those things I do understand, the terminology. But I'm not so sure that we really are dealing with the identity of a person. For instance, someone has just the idea of men being liberated. Now we must become persons too. We must not be identified as a part of a corporate man, one who is the breadwinner, one who has all of these identities together, but somehow we must become very much a person. And I would like to see maybe a little more definition of person as we deal with it, rather than loosely used as a chairperson or as this person or a fire person or a carpenter person.
How about a person as a child of God?
No.
Okay, up here.
One way to do it might be to separate in your mind male from man, in the sense that male or man, one of the two, refers to sexual characteristics. The other refers to the gender role, which is something which is learned, which is something which is taught us by our society. There is a male gender role that I think women's liberation helps me become free from, because that male gender role is a narrowly defined, unbiblical view of what a male in the world is. It's too narrow. It doesn't allow for any feminine gender roles to be part of my character. And I think that as a man who feels a little more liberated than he used to by the women's movement and by asking myself the questions they've asked themselves, I am more, I am freeing myself from that gender role, which is societally controlled, and which can have aspects which run counter to our nature as children of God.
That gets more comforting. I can see a little clearness there. I mean, there's a clarity coming through.
Another way, when I use the word become, when I talk about becoming a person, I guess what I mean there is that somehow we have been less than whole people. Somehow we have been less than human in a way. Anytime we're in a system that breaks us up, we are less than human. So maybe
I was wondering if we could go one step further, you know, from him too, I mean, where he is coming from. And maybe encompassing, when we talk about persons, shall we stop talking about women and men and start talking about persons as individuals as a whole? And all of us become liberated together, you know, in a sense, rather than the definition, you know, or separation.
Yeah.
That's what I think Corinthians 12 is talking about. You know, I think when, after the women's liberation movement came into being, I read a different thing in Corinthians 12 than I had before, that I became a part of that body. I was just not a part of the body because my husband was a part of it. And it frees you towards more creativity in whatever you want to do. Not only, it's not only towards the home and towards homemaking, but in whichever gift that that has been presented to you.
I think that too is what, when Betty, what you were referring to with Larry's talk, when we review the Old Testament and that sort of thing, we start seeing this, I believe what you're discussing, more in the last couple of days, that's been coming up. This notion of even going down to the Old Testament, all of us become something together. There's not this separate identity. And I, kind of, that, I found that very comforting. Very comforting. And I'll shut up. She won't let me.
Yes, sir.
Wouldn't you think that part of the confusion, particularly within the Lutheran Church, lies in our attachment to the Scriptures, and some of us read it a little differently from others? But wouldn't it be fair to at least ask the question whether there isn't a considerable development process that one finds from the Old to the New Testament, and that, as someone in the panel said, that in the Old Testament, women generally are regarded as chattel, which would be hardly or any different from what they were regarded in that society at the time. And that when you move into the New Testament, you aren't fully at any point of complete liberation in society itself, far from it, knowing what Paul said about women. And that maybe one of our hang-ups is our attachment to the literalness of the Scripture itself at this point. And I think, as someone has said, we're going to draw ethics from the Scriptures at all. It's important to bear in mind the differentiation between the constants and those things that are dictated by the culture of the time. Whether that's a workable principle or not, I don't know. Even if it is workable, it probably introduces more questions than you had before, but at least it helps us. At any rate, isn't there one of the problems is our attachment to Scripture, and that therefore our kind of sense of guilt, if we immediately talk about the liberation of women, we feel that we are, at least in part, being somewhat unfaithful to what the Scriptures in the Old and New Testament are telling us.
Okay, can we have some responses to that? Yes, Beth.
I'm not quite sure that I can distinguish between the Old and New Testaments in quite that way. It seems to me that we have the capacity to read in Scripture the parts that we want to find there. And the church has found that hierarchical structure in the Old Testament and the New Testament for the last 1700 years at least. Whether it's there or not, I mean, you can find places in the Old Testament where women are leaders, from Proverbs, which is late, to the story of Deborah, which is very, very early. And it's there to see women in a good light as well as in an ill light, both in the Old and the New Testament. I find it very significant that Susan is quoting Paul all the time. Paul is the one who has the terrible reputation for his opinion of women. Well, that's not what I read in Paul. I find Paul to be fairly liberated, almost as much as Luke.
The subtlety of Satan showed itself also when he attacked human nature where it was weakest, namely in Eve, not in Adam. I believe that had Satan first tempted the man, Adam would have gained the victory.
Yes.
Is there anyone here, maybe we can narrow this down and focus a little bit better, if there was someone in the room who would be willing to expose themselves.
Expose themselves?
That would liven things up. There's a person here who would care to argue the case against not the details or the constitutional issues, but the spirit of Equal Rights Amendment, and perhaps get us on track with the question in that reference. Is there an apologist for for anti-ERA here. I have a question, maybe in our political scientist can have one, about the ERA. But the one thing about the ERA that has bothered me is reporting I've seen on, and I'm really not exactly clear what the details are, is that they have short-circuited certain constitutional processes in because of the delay of the passage by all the states. That one thing bothers me. I kind of hate to see that. You know what? You know what I'm referring to?
Yeah, the extension of the term. Well, this is such a good question in almost any other context than this that really doesn't address the substance of the ERA, does it? It's just a procedural question.
Perhaps we can chat about it later. The only other thing about the ERA, one other point, maybe we can talk about this later too, is that there have been certain sort of almost blackmail techniques, like from the women's group. This bothers me as all persons, you know, in terms of saying boycott these states because they voted against the ERA.
That also
this has been said by the feminists, and again, I must admit to be flawed.
Well, I think that would get us into the grounds of either, you know, of tactics and strategies and sort of means towards certain ends, which might be interesting to pursue, but would get us maybe a little off the point of the grounds for and the nature of what we mean, in a way, by women's liberation for whom. In other words,
he is making a substantive point there, though, which is that women can be real SOBs.
And so can
it's a mistake. Everybody knows that.
He is after all sons.
But it's just one of the hideous mistakes we make against the victims of discrimination. We set a higher standard for them than for the ones of us who've been doing the discriminating. We expect them to be more virtuous, to be more kind, to be more honest, and so on. It's true, women aren't entitled to equality because they're so great. They're entitled to equality because they're people. And as people, they commit all kinds of crimes. I agree with that. Some of those women are just, they are obnoxious. They are slippery in their tactics. There are, I don't tell you anything new. There are dishonest, crooked women in politics, sure.
I think they are what they are because of the way that perhaps they have been treated by some men.
Well, I think they're that way because they're human beings. And like the rest of us, they're fallen, and it's a mistake to hold them to a different standard. Why expect women to pursue a political end like the ERA with any more dignity or any more honesty or any more courtesy or just more make it more comfortable for you or for me than you'd expect from anybody else in politics?
See, my question then would be is if the situation were reversed and men would have to fight for equality, you know, I think they would have the same human characteristics as the
same range. We see that all through history. There's a range of human response to oppression.
Yeah, Paula.
And some people are really saintly about sucking it up, and other people are just turned violent. Is that whole range too?
I think the fact remains too that in the women's movement and as in the civil rights movement, if there were not people that were willing to be extreme and obnoxious and people that we at times wish would go away, no one would have listened. As long as everyone is nice and pleasant and just has good things to say, nothing ever changes. There's always some people that have to sacrifice themselves in order for a point to be made.
True. It happens, yes, but we're getting well off the subject.
Yeah,
well, just let me get...
That's what I would like to say. I think Susan has pointed us to a different vision about Christian men and women, Christian persons, and I think sometimes we're talking about I almost see that what people have said is women have been given a chance to have part of the American pie in being liberated. And I'm saying that women's liberation has liberated all of us to be the persons God has created us to be. And so I think we've really gotten off the track here, and I'd like to refocus on why are women being liberated, and why are we liberated to?
No, but some of us are also saying that those of us who are Christian women are reaping the benefits of the movement and should also recognize those outside of Christianity who have contributed to what we are now beginning to experience. In all honesty and gratitude and thankfulness, we should be aware of their gifts and their sacrifices, whether they have used the tactics that we would espouse or not. We should honor them, not only as women, but as human leaders in a movement that had to come.
Well, around the point that you just made, and that had been made in different ways before, you remade it there to refocus this. I just wanted to hear some of the people who were expressing that view respond directly, if they could, to the initial points that Mary was making, that is, about there being a God who had ordered the creation, and that in order for instance, her claim was, the family structure, there had to be some kind of fabric of authority, otherwise social chaos would ensue. And she mentioned increasing divorce rates, deterioration of the home, et cetera, as though the kind of conception of liberation, which was everyone just pursue things like self-discovery, their own self-interest, wherever that may be, rather than to understand self in relationship, superordinate, subordinate, however you want to describe that. So, I mean, could some people respond to that either critically or to kind of unpack it further from the perspective of women's liberation for all? Yes.
Well, when Mary spoke about these things, I was struck by the fact that there was really no place for the husband or the father to exhibit any nurturing, for instance, that the mother was doing it all. And I think, I don't see that happening. With the younger men. I think they have been left out of this a lot. It wasn't manly to do that. And that's a shame, because I think the man and the wife should be together in raising the children, because sometimes kids are neat. And and it's a shame for the man to miss out on that, that part of it. Also, whatever the reasons for the rising divorce rate, it is here. And you see a lot of single parents trying to nurture their children all alone. And it is not easy to do that. I think there are a lot of anxious women and men too, who are trying very hard to raise their children and work. This is not something they do by choice. This is by necessity. So I guess what I'm saying, that pretty much what Mary said, I would discard, because it doesn't apply to me. That does not make me a lesser person or less concerned about my children.
I think Mary quoted the Ephesians 5 chapter. And I've always looked at men and women as to me, the Bible speaks clearly to that as being equal people in God's sight as persons. Yet God has given us roles to play in this life. You can read that out of the Corinthians passage as well as out of Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses the examples of Christ, headship of the church. And he uses that as the husband's headship of his wife for the purpose of showing love for her, not for the purpose of doing her in detriment. Christ would not do that for the church. A husband should not do that to his wife. And if we take that scripture in its proper context, we see that role shift. I think in the family, husbands are much better at certain roles than wives are in terms of that. And I think if we
we don't want to confuse this total equality thing with the role that a man and a woman ought to play in the family.
Okay, I think 30 seconds.
Yeah, I think that I've seen single women try to handle teenage boys and girls with considerably difficulty. And I think in my own family that that my wife would have considerable more difficulty than I think I have in handling certain situations, either to be disciplined or in love.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
I've got a whole bunch of things bouncing off my mind that just kind of to keep off or onto what you were just saying of women trying to take family, children on their own as their own role without the male companion is an awful hard role. And I did it married and unmarried. I had a husband who was busy, and that was my role. I raised his kids. And I think I did a darn good job of raising his kids. You know, and then all of a sudden I am an independent, striving, single parent, and everybody's kicking me in the shins. I'm not doing a good job. I cannot raise kids by myself. And I get mad and I say, I did it and I can do it. It is a hard role, and like was mentioned over there, that people should take interest, whether they're Christian or not. There's too many people in this world that have the same problems. Nobody takes the time to lend a hand. And it would be a nice Christian thing to do.
Yes, sir.
It surprises me that no one yet, I mean, maybe I was listening when somebody did, but at least I didn't hear anybody yet, take the Ephesians 5 passage a little bit farther, and I don't want to grind any axes on it, but maybe I can bring it up and somebody else can grind their axe on it. Paul goes on to describe the role of the husband, and he says that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we know where Christ's love for the church ended him, a few feet off the ground. And I think that it would be helpful for us to, at the same time that we're looking at the wife's role vis-a-vis the husband, to also look at the husband's role vis-a-vis the wife. And that's a role of servanthood too, I think.
All right.
Well, it doesn't head in that scripture not mean dominion or lorded over, in source of life and strength and nurture. I would think that both partners would be that to each other and not having dominion over one or the other.
And the significance of that headship passage in that society where the woman was in such a down place and the man to empower her to be herself and to use her gifts. I read the headship as really granting and giving of power from one who is in a maybe not oppressed place to one who is oppressed in that society.
But to use it to see, to say that men are expected to play a certain role in marriage, or that a man is supposed to play a certain role in the marriage, the woman a certain role in the marriage, that is oppressive. Mm-hmm. And I would challenge it to, in my own life, I have not found that it is harder for me to relate to my teenage children in a disciplinary sense than it has been for my husband.
Okay, Henry?
Yeah, I just wanted to speak to this thing of roles. We've talked about roles within marriage and roles in terms of children. What about roles in the job, in the marketplace? Role reversal there, house husband, somewhat frequently in recent years. I find myself right now somewhat of a pioneer, maybe, and in a very awkward situation where I have taken, not since I've been here at Holden, fortunately, praise the Lord. Maybe you thought it, but you haven't said it. Bless you for that. But outside my own congregation, in terms of the general public, I take an awful lot of grief because I am the husband of a woman who will shortly be a pastor, and I have no intentions of ever being a pastor. I am simply a school teacher. I have had my masculinity called into question by other Lutheran pastors. I have taken a lot of grief for it, spoken and unspoken. Whether you as individuals, you know, are part of that process of feeling that those kinds of thoughts, it is there and it is in the church, and there is a lot of it there. You just leave it at that.
Now you know how we feel.
I'd like to just pick up on what you're saying a little bit. I think there historically there's something that happened after the Reformation that really maybe kind of trapped us even further, particularly trapped women, and that was that whereas prior to the Reformation there were a number of orders in which women participated. As priests participated, so sisters participated, but when the Reformation came along, those doors, in a sense, were shut to women, and I think it can be pretty well documented that a lot of what happened was that the vocation then for a Christian woman, if she really wanted to express her call, was to look around and to find a man, to marry him, and to convince him that he ought to go into the ministry. And in fact, I think that's really, in some instances, what happened. It was the woman who really had the call to the ministry. She expressed it through the man because there was a sense in which the door was not really open to the woman at that time.
Well, Mary Schramm has certainly documented it some tonight. We've heard a couple of quotes from one of the reformers, and it does seem quite plausible with what you are suggesting happened after reading Luther. I mean, your Luther quotes now. I'm sorry.
I would just like for some men to answer honestly. Is it really liberating for you not to have to make all the decisions in the family or feel that you have to or be macho or that you can do needlepoint if you want, or knit, or cry when you feel like it? Is that so ingrained in our society that those things would you be uncomfortable doing, or would you really feel that would be a great relief?
Yes. Unequivocally, yes.
Yes, not qualified, yes.
I would feel that's the greatest thing, if we could be liberated so we could cry, so we can do needlepoint. So we can hook a rug. I do all those things.
Yes, beautifully.
And I think that's great. And any guy who's scared to do it, come on and see me. I'll give you all the courage I can. That's the greatest thing in the world. Be able to do it, you damn well, please.
Yes.
I think there's one question I'd like to ask the men. How would you feel if you would be who you married? You know, a lot of women are, their role then becomes who they marry. And I really think that's that really says a lot of what we're talking about.
Yes, sir.
I really want to respond to Mary's challenge there. A lot of those things I guess I don't do. I don't cry a lot. I don't need the point. But I don't think that I've felt that I've been pressured into the things I do. You know what I mean? If assuming a headship is, I don't consider that a burden in terms of that, because I feel that God's equipped me to function in that role.
Well, I'd answer that. I started out with just one afternoon off a week where I had to do the cooking and be with the kids. And recently I had a nice 2-week vacation where my wife was working. And the kids were off school. And the idea, the creativity of having the children there to work with it, it's tremendous. Just an unlimited range of things that go on. I thought it was really fun. Of course, then Chris had to come and clean up the house.
Yes, Larry.
I hate housework. I do more of it now than I used to.
I hate cooking. I do more of it now than I used to. Some childcare. I enjoy that much more than the other things mentioned. I don't find those things really liberating, but it sure gives you a perspective on how unliberating they were for people that did them all the time before. I think there's a lot of things that are just crappy that you have to do. And better to share it than to settle it into one person's life in stereotypical fashion.
Or to falsely glorify it.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, one other thing that sometimes bothers me when we talk about liberation is that I keep hearing, no matter whose liberation we're talking about, is I'm in it for me. And I'm going to do my thing and get the hell out of my way. And that really disturbs me, because as Christians in the community, and whether we're married man and wife, or whether we're friends and women to women and men to men, and whether you're working through, now I'm not getting into a whole different section, which it looks like I'm reading into, but what I'm saying is, in community, I think part of our growth comes from a commitment to another person. And for me, when I married, I am a rather independent soul. And it took me a fair number of years and a couple of children down the line and a job. And I realized that I was going out to this job and I was giving my all. And I was anticipating the needs of my employer, and I was trying to really be one step ahead. And all of a sudden I looked and thought, I had made a commitment 10 years prior to that to someone else, and all I was bringing home was what I had left over. And so what I see happening, it seems to me quite often, is we're all out to get our own thing, to develop our own talents to the greatest, which I'm not sure is really wrong. But forgetting that in community, we have a commitment to those around us, and we affect them as we go out. And so this liberation is me, if we allow it for the other one as much as for ourselves.
I'm going to have to turn to Susan, who I pointed to before, and then a couple other people talk, and have the last word, because we have a service coming up at 10:15. And
I don't need to have the last word, but what you said made me think again that, in a way, the liberation that we've been talking about, largely, you've always quoted quite a bit of scripture, doesn't sound a whole lot different from the liberation that we are informed of through the media, through the political system, and through the whole society. And what I meant to say in my third position is, I think that sometimes we're liberated into another oppressive system. That, as my husband says, because I'm a pretty driven person, he says liberation for women has often mean now they can earn their own heart attacks. They have their own cigarettes. They can get lung cancer too. They can drink too much too after work because they've had a hard day. And I think that as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, are we just buying into another kind of oppressive system that men have been buying into for a long time too? And does the way of the cross, is following Jesus Christ, lead us to see liberation in a very different kind of way, that doesn't just say, I'm connected to my family, but I'm connected to a hurting world, and the small hurts that I know as a woman can give me compassion for what I think are really bigger hurts that are around the world, if it doesn't change the way we live, it only says I can now work outside the home and have children and smoke Virginia Slims and do whatever I want and needlepoint and whatever, then it doesn't say I am called to join the struggle for liberation and for justice and for human life around the world, then I think we just buy into the society's kind of liberation and not into the liberating force of a liberating God that concerns our baptism. And I feel very strongly about this because, I think we use liberation so broadly, and we think that's a religious word, and so we kind of move to it with a religious fervor. And I think sometimes we have to stop and say, Why am I being liberated? Why am I suffering? What does that, how does that connect me with other people? And in a lot of ways, except for quoting scripture, and that's done in the secular realm too, this discussion could have been held almost anywhere, you know? Mm-hmm. And I think maybe the next discussion, which we never get to at all, would be as Christians, what, as men and women liberated through our baptisms, through the grace of God, now what? How do we change the way we live to liberate the world through Christ?
Here, here.
I think the greater sense of compassion too goes along with that. You're learning that compassion as you liberate, compassion comes out. This is something I find is quite lacking. Like when I listen to Larry's statement, I would say, Larry, you're irrelevant, and there's no compassion in your soul, really. I mean, this is, you're thinking in terms of me as a selfish individual, rather as sharing and fair is fair, this kind of thing. And it extends, and I think as men get liberated, women get liberated, we'll find, be able to have greater compassion. As Rich Cameron was saying, in this community, he finally learned to be able to tolerate someone who cried and was hurting. He'd walk away from hurt because, not that he wasn't compassionate, but he couldn't show it. And I think liberation gives us this opportunity.
See, when Larry says that he comes by doing housework, he understands more what doing housework.
Oh, maybe he did. Maybe that's me that's wrong. Okay, I'll accept that.
He branches that out. Yeah, that's global.
Okay, thank you very much, Susan. Thank you, Mary. Thank you, Janine. Thank you all.